Welcome to the 2010 Shepherd's Conference. The Divorce Dilemma, where the biblical principles meet real life. Bill Shannon.
Father, thank you for today, and thank you, Lord, for this great weather that you have blessed us with. Thank you for these men that you have brought here from around this country and around the world. Lord God, we want to shepherd your people as we heard read the other day out of 1 Peter 5, we want to shepherd the flock of God that you have given to us. And Lord, that means caring for their souls, caring for how they walk the walk. And Lord, we pray that it would be worthy. Lord, we most of all pray that it would be worthy in our own lives. And we pray this in your name. Amen. All right, 1982, I got saved. In 1982, I already had 5 years of marriage under my belt. And was looking to get a divorce. As a matter of fact, that was something that was on my mind when I did get saved. I had been living in Southern California, had gone on a business trip to Montreal, Canada, and a woman presented the gospel to me for 4 days, on and off. Obviously, it wasn't the whole time. But she presented the gospel to me, and I realized the truth of what she was saying and embraced it. And got saved. My wife was already saved, but I had no idea what that meant until I got back and started to talk with her and reconciling with her. And she didn't know it, but I was planning to divorce her that week and end our marriage. If you ask people today, what is the climate of marriage in America? What would you hear? That people are afraid to get married. They're afraid to get married because why? They're afraid of getting divorced. If I asked you how many secular people get divorced, you would say half, right? About half. If I asked you how many people in the church got divorced, how many would you say? Half. By the way, both numbers are wrong. Both numbers are a lie. Now, why would the world want to lie to us? Because Satan is the one who controls the world. Let's start with the church. When you go to the figures of, and I don't mean to pick on Barna, and you find out who he considered a Christian, and that they don't believe that Jesus Christ was the Son of God, then how can they be a Christian? Okay, so you can look at those statistics if you want to look them up. He's already published them, and who is a Christian. So not all of them were Christians who said that. But let's go to the world where they say half the people get divorced. Let's say you have 100 people in Sun Valley, California. They get married in a year, and 50 get divorced. What is the percentage of divorce? 50. We're wrong, because there's 1,000 other marriages in Sun Valley that were already pre-existing that didn't get divorced. So the number is a lot smaller. See, we are taking what the world is selling to us. Not only are we taking it, but our people are taking it. And they're saying, oh, look at that. But how many of those folks that got divorced have been divorced for the second or the third or the fourth time? So they're not adding to the numbers of divorces, they're just adding to their own sin. So we have to be careful about when somebody says that we have 50% divorce rate in America. I don't think it's that much. Matter of fact, I went to a Harris poll and they believe that it's somewhere around 15%. 15%. Maybe more people would try to make it work. Maybe that the people in your church would try to make it work if they knew there was a chance to make it work. So that's what we need to be looking for, is trying to help our people try to make it. A well-known author said this about Christian divorcing. He said this, even when Christians go to the scriptures for guidance concerning divorce and remarriage, they often do so with preconceptions and predispositions that make responsible interpretations elusive. Some people consult the Bible solely to find justification for views they already hold. Others fall into the trap either of adding to or taking away from what it teaches. To justify divorce and to hopefully ease people's feelings, some people lower the biblical standard in the name of love. To try and stem the tide of divorce and promote spirituality, others raise the standard higher than the Bible teaches. that's where we are. We're in the midst of that. And today what I'd like to present to you are the views of divorce. Where do they come from? How can we have these different views? And I always say, how can we have four different views of Christian marriage and divorce? There seems to be that God would only have one. And so, that's the same thing with four perspectives on the eschatology and all those other things, but we're not here for that. The fabric of American society is becoming more and more. Would you agree with me? And so if you have trouble getting married or staying in a marriage, why don't you just live together? My next door neighbor, who I was witnessing to, told me that he was living with this gal who is now married to. He lived with her for 5 years. And he finally went to her after the 5 years and said, you know, maybe we should try it. I said, you were already trying it. But he just said, you know, let's try getting married now. Let's get married now. What is divorce? Genesis 2:24 says this, for this reason a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. God puts a man and a woman together in marriage. He's the one who brings every marriage. I tell you, every single person that comes into my office looking for counseling, I will not accept them saying, I made a mistake in the person I married. No, God sovereignly chose the exact person that you're supposed to be married to. Exactly that person. You can't wedge out of that. That's the same and the exact person that God wanted you to marry. I can't tell you how often I have heard, I made a mistake. I shouldn't have married the person. Well, if it was going to be a mistake, then God wouldn't have let you do that. Once performed a wedding over here in our chapel, and the man that I was performing the wedding for found out that there were some people in objection to his getting married to this girl. And it happened to be the girl's brother. And we had already worked through it as elders. We had already talked about it. And I said to him that day, I said, look, if God doesn't want you to marry this girl, the chapel's going to fall in on us. I believe that with my whole heart. I performed the wedding and the chapel didn't fall in on them. And it didn't fall in on me as well. But if God didn't want them to get married, that's what would happen. God puts a man and a woman together in marriage, and what God has joined together, no man is to put asunder. I say that in every single marriage that I perform. And I have been doing marriages for 21 years now, and not every marriage that I've performed has not been dissolved. We have problems because people are selfish. People are extremely selfish. I get a call when some people are in Hawaii on their honeymoon and the gal wants to end the marriage and she's on her honeymoon in Hawaii and she calls me. I said, look, go back to the beach and enjoy it. But she wanted to end that thing. Marriage is a covenant relationship and it's a covenant of companionship. And we would wish that everybody would believe that. It's not for the idea of sex, it's not for any other reason, but it's for companionship. Marriage was provided by God to provide companionship. The man was alone, and God saw that man was alone, and he said, it's not good, and it was only good once he had that partner. A divorce, then, is the repudiation, or it's the breaking of that covenant agreement. That's what happens. In which both parties had promised to provide companionship and all of the ramifications of what that meant to one another. So the word divorce in the Old Testament that occurs in a phrase that we'll look at later on in Deuteronomy 24, when it says, give her a bill of divorce, it means to cut off. That's what the word means, divorce. The most prominent New Testament word is apoluo, which means to lose from, to put away, or to send, or to release, or to dismiss. There's somewhat of a controversy between the Old and the New Testament interpreters as to exactly what those words mean, but what we're going to do is we're going to look at each of the passages, but we're going to look at it in context. And gentlemen, context always gives us the understanding of what the words mean. The idea then of a divorce means that there is a broken relationship. And so we must keep that in mind. Keep that in mind, that it's a broken relationship. Another thing to remember is that when God instituted marriage, divorce was not provided as an option. When God put Adam and Eve together, divorce was not provided as a means or a way, as an option. God hates divorce. We all know that. He hates it even today, and he hates it as much as he hated it when it started. He hates it because it involves unfaithfulness. It's unfaithfulness to a solemn covenant that's made between a man and a woman. When you perform a wedding, you're performing a wedding before God, not just before the people. And God is there ordaining that marriage. People need to understand that. Now, here are some perspectives of various interpreters of the divorce issue. And some of you may be on various parts of these. I'm not here to duke it out with you, okay? But I'm here to try to show you what I believe and what the elders of Grace Church believe. There's the no divorce, no remarriage, under no circumstances. Some key people that believe in this are people like Charles Ryrie. He believes in no divorce, no remarriage. Gentlemen, he's divorced. Bill Gothard believes in no divorce, no remarriage. He's not married. So I don't know if we should listen to either of them. They believe that divorce is not possible. They shouldn't happen. They believe that marriage is indissoluble. They believe it's a covenant relationship forever or until one partner dies. The second is divorce in some cases, but not remarriage. There are various people that believe this. John Stott, William Heff, John Piper also believes that. And at least up until he wrote a paper in 1986. And he gives 11 reasons why he believes that remarriage after divorce is prohibited while the spouses are alive. When he wrote that, he stated none of the elders on his board believed what he believed. None of them agreed with him. But he did write that. So you can really lump the two groups here together. There's no remarriage. Then there's a third group, divorce and remarriage in a wide variety of circumstances. This is held to by mostly liberals in cases of just not getting along. They're not happy in their marriage. It's like the famous singer that when she wanted to get a divorce from her husband said that we're just not getting along, this is not a healthy marriage, and so I believe God would want me to be happy. And so I'm going to divorce my husband. I haven't heard much of her since she did that. I don't know that I've heard another album come out or anything. So many liberals believe that, but there are also some others who are not liberal. James Dobson believes that. He believes in the areas of abuse that there is a provision for divorce. And abuse could be physical abuse, it could be verbal abuse, it could be emotional abuse. But I looked through the scriptures and I have not found that particular scripture that tells us that because of abuse they can be divorced. Then we have the pragmatic churches. They don't want to tell their people something that they don't want them, the people don't want to hear. The first time I ever worked on a particular situation when I came to Grace Church, and a man had come from another church. And he was looking for some help. He wanted to get back together with his wife. She was at another church that was local here. And he said, "Pastor, can you help me? I want to get back with my wife." And so I called up the pastor and I said, "Pastor, can you help? We want to get these two people back together." And he says, we don't deal with things like that." And so because I'm from New York, I can be, in your face. I said, "So you don't shepherd your people?" He said, "Don't you dare." But that's what he was saying. They didn't want to get involved with people to tell them what to do so that they should try to come back together. That's a pragmatic church. They just want the people to do what they want to do, and they don't deal with sin. There's a fourth perspective, and that is divorce and remarriage in very limited circumstances. Very limited circumstances. The people who would adhere to this particular perspective or Grace Community Church, Pastor John MacArthur, Jay Adams, John Murray, William Luck, Guy Doody, Lorraine Bettner, Thomas Edgar, the Westminster Confession, and most Reformed theologians. would believe that particular perspective. They would say because of unrepentant sexual sin, Matthew 19:9. We'll look at that later. That would be one reason why you could divorce, because of unrepentant sexual sin. The other one would be the unbeliever leaves. That would be in 1 Corinthians 7:15. Here is where one party forsakes his or her covenant obligations and the other is unable to keep them. In those cases, divorce and remarriage would be permitted. Now, I can tell you, I have worked on some things for years where a man would forsake his covenant responsibilities to his wife. He would have a pseudo, what he would say, relationship with another woman at the office, but no relationship with his wife. He would sleep on the couch. He would not come home at night, something like that. And the wife was trying to hang in there, and she would say, "Pastor, what do I do?" And I say, "Try to win your husband." And we would try to win him as much as we could. But sometimes it's to no avail. The elder's perspective, Grace Community Church puts out an elder's perspective, and this is what it says there. It says, divorce in the scripture is permitted as an accommodation to man's sin for the protection of the faithful partner by releasing him or her from the oppressive bondage of covenant duties that he or she cannot fulfill. It's just a release of them from that responsibility because they can't fulfill them. The other person has left the relationship. And a lot of men today, and you could probably agree with this, a lot of men leave the relationship but don't leave the house. They've checked out completely. It's as if they weren't really living there. They're like a roommate to their wife. And it could be a wife as well to a husband. Divorce in the scriptures is permitted only because of man's sin. That's the only reason that divorce is permitted. Divorce is only a concession to man's sin and is not part of God's original plan for marriage. That's not what he wants. Now, let's look at each of the passages. I think that's the best way to do this, is go through each passage, starting with Deuteronomy 24. So if you want to get out your Bibles and look at Deuteronomy 24 with me, where it's first dealt with. And it says in Deuteronomy 24, when a man takes a wife and marries her, and it happens that she finds no favor in his eyes because he has found some indecency in her, and he writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her away from his house, and she leaves his house and goes and becomes another man's wife, and if the latter husband turns against her and writes her a certificate of divorce and puts it in her hand and sends her out of the house, or if the latter husband dies who took her to be his wife, then the former husband who sent her away is not allowed to take her again to be his wife, since she has been defiled. For that is an abomination before the Lord, and you shall not bring sin on the land which the Lord your God gives you as an inheritance. Divorce itself is not condemned here, but it is regulated by Moses. In this passage, it is viewed as a fait accompli. In other words, it's already happened. And so Moses is now giving regulation to it. He's giving the regulation rather than forbidding divorce. And at the same time, this does not imply that God just blinks at divorce. He just doesn't blink at it. And, oh, well, we'll let it happen. There is no command to divorce here, even with, and the problem is, some indecency in her, whatever that may mean. We'll look at that in a little while. But he is to write her a bill of divorce. Why is it allowed? Because there is some indecency in her. If you look at the word in the Hebrew, it means nakedness of a thing. Urwath dabar is the particular Hebrew word that is there, two words. And it means a matter of nakedness, something indecent or something shameful or some indecency there. It seems to mean something indecent, disgusting, or repulsive, short of sexual sin. In other words, short of sexual intercourse. It's the habitual indulgence in sexual sin, just short of adultery. John Murray put it this way. He says, there is no evidence to show that Urwath dabar refers to adultery or an act of sexual uncleanness. we may conclude that Urwath Debar means some indecency or some kind of impropriety. Now, that particular word, Urwath Debar, is used in Deuteronomy 23:14, the exact same two words. And in 23:14, it says this: since the Lord your God walks in the midst of your camp to deliver you and to defeat your enemies before you, therefore your camp must be holy, and he must not see anything indecent among you. Whatever that is, something that's repulsive, something that is indecent, but not sexual adultery, not a sin of sex in that way. It's something that is repugnant. Please note here that the woman is defiled by unbiblical divorce and remarriage. Her divorce from the first man could not have been biblically acceptable, even though it had been formally valid. If it had been proper and not sinful, that divorce would have freed her to marry the second man without sin. But she did, and she is defiled. Now let's look at Ezra chapter 9 and 10. Ezra 9 and 10. And we don't have time to read all of Ezra 9 and 10. And here we find the Israelites after the first deportation to the land of Israel. Ezra reads the law, and he sees in the law that they weren't supposed to marry foreign wives, that they weren't supposed to do that. And what is commanded there? Divorce all of them. God gives him a command that all of the Jewish men are to divorce all of the pagan wives. This is obviously a need for some wholesale repentance. You can go back to Deuteronomy 7, where it says, do not marry any of those women, or that the women are not supposed to marry any men. It was that they were, as a nation, to get rid of all of these wives. This is a unique, particular situation in history. And here it is a legal divorce. Jewish men are to marry Jewish women, and Jewish women are to marry Jewish men. And so this is legal. Well, here's Deuteronomy, Ezra. Why? Allowed, the nation here is would be or would remain defiled if they did not divorce. They would be mixed marriages, and that would be a greater evil, since the intermarriage would have polluted the chosen people. And so God says, get rid of those marriages. And the other thing is that God wants purity in the nation of Israel. And so he's commanding them to divorce those that they had joined themselves to. God did not want them to take up idolatry. He didn't want them to take up the marriage with these other women. Now there's another passage, Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10. And here God is speaking. He says this: and the Lord said to me in the days of Josiah the king, Jeremiah is speaking here, have you seen that what faithless Israel did? She went up on every high hill and under every green tree, and she was a harlot there. I thought, after she has done all these things, she will return to me. But she did not return, and her treacherous sister Judah saw it. And I said that for all the adulteries of faithless Israel, I had sent her away and given her a writ of divorce. Yet her treacherous sister, Judah, did not fear, but she went and was a harlot also. Here, God himself is giving a writ of divorce to the nation. He is handing that writ of divorce into, obviously this is metaphorical in a sense, and he's doing it because of the adulteries of the nation. That's why he is divorcing them. The context of this, by the way, is Matthew 5 and 19, which we'll get to in the New Testament. So it's not always sin to be involved in a divorce. Matter of fact, this morning, I had an email from a pastor back east who was asking me about someone coming into leadership in the church. The question was this: can I have a deacon or an elder that has a divorce in the past? Now, in the church, that normally doesn't happen. But biblically, there's nothing to say that that person cannot become a leader. However, and I said for these reasons, if it was pre-Christ, they had a divorce, they could become a leader in the church. Or it was a biblical divorce, they could become a leader in the church. Those are the reasons that they could. But does that happen in the church? No, because the people usually object to that. They've had a divorce, so they can't be in leadership. But I think that holds a lot of men back from being in leadership. Good men. And I said the local church has to decide, are they a 1 Timothy 3 man? Above reproach. That's what's most important. Are they currently above reproach in being able to ask that man to be a deacon or an elder? But God is involved in a divorce here. And we would say he's an innocent party, wouldn't we? Yeah. Okay, good. Good. So there is this innocent party that you could have because they can't do anything. You know, it says, so far as it depends upon you, be at peace with all men. And some people try and try and try, but it's an impossibility. So you eventually have to let that person go. So involvement in and even the initiating of a divorce does not necessarily make the person guilty. The initiating of the divorce may be that they can't fulfill their covenant with promises, and so it's just an indication that the other person is too lazy or they're not taking care of their responsibilities and they have to do it themselves. Let's turn to Malachi chapter 2. That's the last Italian prophet in the Old Testament, Malachi, chapter 2, verses 13 through 16. It says there, this is another thing you do. You cover the altar of the Lord with tears, with weeping and with groaning, because he no longer regards the offerings or accepts it with favor from your hand. Yet you say, for what reason? Because the Lord has been a witness between you and the wife of your youth, against whom you have dealt treacherously. Though she is your companion and your wife by covenant. The man that Malachi is writing to, he's telling him, this is the wife of your covenant wife. And now in verse 15 he says, but not one has done so who has a remnant of the Spirit. And what did that one do while he was seeking a godly offspring? Take heed then to your spirit, and let no one deal treacherously against the wife of your youth, for I hate divorce. The situation was, as men get older, they were looking at the younger women and saying, I like that better than this woman that I've been married to for 34 years. Now, we could all say that, right? No. No, not as godly men, we don't do that. Not as godly men, we don't do that. But that's what they were doing here. And God says, I hate divorce. Now, some of you may have the ESV version. We asked, John asked the other day to raise your hand. I know some of you have that. It doesn't read that way there, does it? It's almost like we had two different Bibles here. It says in the English Standard Version, it says, for the man who hates and divorces, says the Lord, the God of Israel, covers his garment with violence. It may not say the exact same thing, but God is saying that this is not a good thing. We would agree with that, is that it's not a good thing. God hates divorce. Now let's go to the New Testament and look at those scriptures, because those are the ones that we will normally deal with when we're working with people and trying to help them think through their situation. And I know all of you may have lots of situations, and some of you may have even a particular situation that you're dealing with right now. I don't know that we have enough time to go through every particular nuance of that situation for me to give you an answer. It's very difficult, because after I want to give you an answer, then you'll come up with, well, what about that, this has happened, and it'll change the whole situation. So we're just going to try to give you general principles in order to be able to help you ferret out the various things that happen in a marriage when people come to that point where they divorce. And we'll have even some examples for you. Now here we are in Matthew chapter 5, verses 31 and 32. It says this, it was said, whoever sends his wife away, let him give her a certificate of divorce. What is that referring to? Deuteronomy chapter 24. But I say to you that everyone who divorces his wife, except for the reason of unchastity, makes her commit adultery. And whoever marries a divorced woman commits adultery. Jesus' point here, the law of God was much more demanding than the Jewish tradition had made it out to be. The exception clause here applies to both divorce and remarriage. If divorced for unchastity, then remarriage is not adultery. If, let me say that again, if divorced for unchastity, or adultery if you want to put it that way, then remarriage is not adultery. Everyone agrees Jesus was saying that except in one type of situation, divorce and remarriage are sinful. Now, what does unchastity mean? Does it mean that some guy's looking at pornography? Does it mean that some guy is leering at Victoria's Secret commercials when they come on during the football game? I don't think so. Unchastity is unrepentant sexual sin as understood by the Jews of that day. It's not referring to a betrothal period or anything like that. It means adultery in that sense, where they are having sexual sin with someone else. And that kind of sexual sin can be incest, fornication, prostitute, whatever. It could be sin with bestiality, something along those lines. And so that's what's happening here. Sexual sin does not break the marriage bond, though. Sexual sin doesn't break the marriage bond. I have a victory of the Lord, where a gentleman came to me and said he wanted his wife back. She had left 3 weeks, was living with another guy, and he kept coming to my office, I want my wife back. And we tried to get in touch with her and couldn't find out where she was. Eventually, we left my number and name at a particular phone, and I get a call back from her. Will my husband still take me back? He's at my office the next day. You take her back? Yes, I will. We take her back, we start counseling. And then she reveals I'm pregnant with the other man's child. In our eyes, it's over. Right? In our eyes, if we see it with our eyes, that's what we say. Oh, this can't work. He says, no, I'll take her. Now, when you're out on the patio on Sunday, and you look at the child of that marriage, or that of those two, you would think that the son looks more like his dad than he does his mother. God covered that sin. There's only three people who know it, the two of them and me, and God. But he covered it. The child of the other relationship looks more like his non-biological father than he does his biological mother. Only God can do that, men. And we think too lightly of God, that just because somebody has sexual sin that we can't try to put that back together. And I've seen that more than once, okay? I have worked with people who have had adultery, and the other partner would still take them back even though they've had adultery. So sexual sin does not cause the divorce. Sexual sin does not have to be the reason for the divorce. Divorce and sexual sin are two different things. The sexual sin is the thing that occasions the divorce. It can occasion it. They are not synonymous, though. The divorce breaks the marriage bond. That's what does it. Well, that's Matthew 5. Let's look at Matthew 19. A little bit more extensive there in what is being said. And let's start in Matthew 19, starting in verse 3. Some Pharisees came to Jesus. Now, you know what that is. That's Stump, the Savior here. And they certainly don't do a very good job of that. Testing him and asking, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? And he answered and said, have you not read? Takes them right back to the scriptures. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female. He's giving them a lesson that our kids would know, or even our grandkids, and said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. They said to him, why then did Moses command to give her a certificate of divorce and send her away? And he said to them, because of the hardness of heart, Moses permitted you to divorce your wives, but from the beginning it has not been this way. And I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and divorces and marries another woman commits adultery. Let's continue. And the disciples said to him, if the relationship of the man with his wife is like this, is it better not to marry? And some people are taking him up on that today. I don't know if you notice it, but men and women are getting married later and later and later and later in life. They're afraid. They've got some, or maybe it's selfishness, either one. But he said to them, not all men can accept this statement, but only those to whom it has been given. For there are eunuchs who were born that way from their mother's womb, and there are eunuchs that were made that way, eunuchs by men. And there are also eunuchs who made themselves eunuchs for the sake of the kingdom of heaven. He who is able to accept this, let him accept it. Is it lawful to divorce for any cause at all? No, is the answer. This is a twisted version of what Moses had said in Deuteronomy 24. Moses never commanded them to divorce, but the Pharisees were saying Moses commanded them to divorce and send her away. So Jesus' response to the question, is it lawful for a man to divorce his wife for any reason at all? The question deals with the abuse of Deuteronomy 24. And the response is verses 4 through 6. Have you not read that he who created them from the beginning made them male and female? And he said, for this reason, a man shall leave his father and his mother and be joined to his wife, and the two shall become one flesh. So they are no longer two, but one flesh. Whatever therefore God has joined together, let no man separate. So it's not a command, but it's a regulation. Clearly, divorce is an accommodation to man's sin and violates God's original purpose for the intimate union of a husband and a wife, the permanence of the marriage bond. Legal divorce was a concession for the faithful partner due to the sexual sin of the sinning partner, so that the faithful partner was no longer bound to that marriage. They no longer had to stay in that marriage. Now, although Jesus did say that divorce is permitted in some situations, we must remember that his primary point in this particular discourse that we see here is to correct the Jews' idea, the Pharisees' idea, that they could divorce one another for any cause at all, because that's what they were doing, and to show them the gravity of pursuing a sinful divorce. Because of sexual sin, that's porneia that's used here, the New Testament allows divorce. Porneia is a general term that encompasses sexual sin such as adultery, homosexuality, bestiality, and incest. When one partner violates the unity and the intimacy of a marriage by sexual sin and forsakes his or her covenant obligation, the faithful partner is then placed in an extremely difficult situation. After all means are exhausted, and gentlemen, let me emphasize that, after all means are exhausted, that means it's going to be hard work to shepherd the flock of God. That means it may take a long time. I've had a lady that I've worked with for a full year on this situation. Finally, her husband this week called me to make an appointment. He would say he's a Christian. But after a full year and her hanging in there, trying to make this thing work, and her telling him, Pastor Shannon would love to speak to you. And he calls himself a Christian. But he's out. He's already checked out of the marriage. He's finally making the attempt to come see me. We don't know that it's real or not, but she's been waiting now for a full year. The faithful partner is placed in a difficult situation, but it's not an impossible situation. I had a lady for 7 years waited for her husband to return. 7 years, and she kept coming to my office and, you know, just getting counsel on how to handle her kids because she doesn't have a believing husband. And we talk about that, what to do there. And then all of a sudden, her husband says he wants to come back. She says, you can't come back until you speak to Pastor Shannon. And so he comes in to see me, and he gives his life to Christ, and they're back together again. She would take him back. But she wanted to make sure that he was a Christian now to let him back in her home, because she knows how difficult it is to live with an unbeliever. After all means are exhausted to bring that sinning partner to repentance, the Bible permits release of the faithful partner through divorce. But that's after all means, and that's after the elders have tried to help to put it back together. I have gone to places where men work, and I have confronted them in their sin of adultery or their sin of forsaking their marriage and tried to call them back to that right relationship with their wife. So in answer to the disciples' question, Jesus explained that God allowed Moses to permit divorce only because of the people's hardness of heart, and that it was permissible only in the case of adultery. And the question today is, gentlemen, and you know that question because I know you're going to ask it, what about pornography? Because you have some men that are so steeped in pornography, you know, every single night they come home and they're looking at pornography and they're relieving themselves there, and then the wife is saying, but I have no relationship with him. And he may even show up on Sunday. And he may even come into your office and be guilty about it and, you know, have mea culpa all over his face, you know, but he has nothing going on in his heart. Those are very difficult situations. And those are situations that you have to work hard at trying to ferret at whether there's truly a repentance unto salvation, okay, 2 Corinthians 7, repentance unto salvation, or it's just remorse. And I can't judge any of those any better than I can do the ones that I have come into my office. And those are things that we wrestle with all the time. So the hardness of heart here, the adultery causes the divorce. Deuteronomy 20:24 discusses the illegitimate basis. In verse 9, it says there, and I say to you, whoever divorces his wife except for immorality and marries another woman commits adultery. Jesus states that the one who divorces his wife divorces for some reason other than immorality. It is not a real divorce. It is not a biblical divorce, I should say. It's not a biblical divorce. Adultery is that real exception that allows a genuine divorce so that the person who is the innocent party may then marry another. They can move on. Thomas Edgar, I don't know if you know Thomas Edgar, he was one of the editors of Divorce and Remarriage for Christian Views. He said this, the exception clause stating that divorce for adultery and subsequent remarriage are proper in Jesus' definitive statement on this issue, showing the desired spiritual attitude towards divorce and remarriage. Although Jesus does not require divorce in such a case, he indicates that it is perfectly proper without stigma on the part of the innocent party. I wish it were that way in the church today, where the innocent party would be without stigma. It's so hard to have that happen. Now, Matthew 10:2-12 and Luke 16:18. Luke 16:18 is a shorter version of the Matthew 10:2-12. So let's go to Luke 16:18. Luke 16:18. And this is where the no divorce people would like to turn in cases. And it says there in Luke 16:18. Everyone who divorces his wife and marries another commits adultery, and he who marries one who is divorced from a husband commits adultery. That's where they want to go. Everyone. They want to include everyone in there that has a divorce, they're committing adultery, and everyone who divorces commits adultery. But there's a difference here in this particular version, this particular verse. The exception clause is not mentioned. Why? Neither passage, the Mark 10 passage or the Luke passage, contains the question that was discussed in Matthew 19:3. The question that was in 19:3 deals with the abuse of Deuteronomy 24, and Christ's purpose was the same as above, to make a polemical point that you should not divorce. Contrary to what you are thinking, since the question wasn't asked, there was no qualifier, and it's not need to have a qualifier there because the question wasn't asked. The exception clause in Matthew 19, John MacArthur had this to say in his book on the family. It says, Matthew 5 and 19, it was necessary to include the clause, not as an addition to God's law, but to reaffirm the original and correct the Pharisees' misrepresentation of God's law regarding adultery. Frequently in the New Testament, general statements are made that could, in their immediate context, be mistaken as absolute. But when taken in the broader context of full revelation, they are recognized as an element within a larger sphere of truth. The exception clause providing divorce on the grounds of adultery fits into this body of truth. Frankly, God only needs to say something once. And he doesn't need to say it more than once. Now, let's move to the most comprehensive of all passages about marriage. 1 Corinthians 7. The whole passage is about marriage. This whole section is about marriage. This is the most extensive passage on divorce and remarriage. And you know what? Paul could have, if he really wanted to help us out, could have said, no divorce, no remarriage. Why didn't Paul do that? Because it's not biblical. He didn't say no divorce, no remarriage. But we have more verses here in this particular passage than anywhere in the scriptures. By the way, during the writing of 1 Corinthians, the average number of marriages for men was 6 in the Corinthian church, in the Corinthian area, 6 marriages. So he could have said, no divorce, no remarriage. Stop. Desist. He didn't. Now, this is the second reason that I believe the Elders of Grace Church, John MacArthur and many others, believe that permits divorce, where the unbelieving mate does not desire to live with his or her believing spouse. We see that in 1 Corinthians 7, verses 12 through 15. But to the rest I say, not the Lord, that if any brother has a wife, notice he says brother here, so now he's speaking of believers, and if any brother has a wife who is an unbeliever, and she consents to live with him, he must not divorce her. So if she wants to live there, or vice versa, obviously, if they want to live there, then they are to live there. And a woman who has an unbelieving husband and he consents to live with her, she must not send her husband away. For the unbelieving husband is sanctified through his wife. He's made holy through his wife. And the unbelieving wife is made holy or sanctified through her believing husband. For otherwise your children are unclean, but now they are holy. Yet if the unbelieving one leaves, let him leave. The brother or sister is not under bondage in such cases, but God has called us to peace. So if they leave, let them leave. There's no way you can hold on to them anyway if they want to leave. But then you are free to do what you want to do. For the case of the example I gave you where the lady waited 7 years, she waited a long time. There's some other people who don't want to wait 7 minutes. But she waited that 7-year time period. Now, this whole section, as I said, is about marriage. If you look at 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, is about not depriving one another in the marriage bed. I can't tell you how often I've told people that they aren't supposed to be depriving each other. And there are some people who hold back. They hold back because they want the other person to change. No, that doesn't say that in the text. It says that it is your responsibility in the King James. And in the New American Standard, it says it's your duty to your husband or duty to your wife, and that you're supposed to be taking care of that. And I have some wives that have some difficulty with husbands. I said, no, you need to do all you can to entice them, whatever it is, to fulfill that responsibility. And then in verse 8, It says, but I say to the unmarried and to the widows that it is good for them if they remain even as I. It's impossible here not to include divorced people. So you have divorced people in there. It's used here of virgins and of widows, but it probably includes also divorced people, and there are some other places where that is, where that would be seen. Now, verses 10 and 11, let's look at that a little closely. But to the married I give instruction, not I, but the Lord, that the wife should not leave her husband, but if she does leave, she must remain unmarried, or else be reconciled to her husband, and that the husband should not divorce his wife. Both partners of a marriage in view here are Christians, since Paul is giving instructions to them, both from the fact, you can see that in these particular verses, they are both Christians. And one partner is leaving. You see that in verse 11 there. In the case of the believer seeking or having already received an unbiblical divorce, they are instructed to remain unmarried. That's basically what that means. They've already got the divorce. Now that they have the divorce, they are to remain unmarried and stay in that condition. Or what? Be reconciled to their partner. But they can't get married again. They get married again, now they have committed adultery. If a Christian does divorce another Christian except for adultery, neither partner is free to marry another. Neither partner. They must remain unmarried. I can remember years ago doing the wedding of a man who was probably in his 60s at the time when I did it. He was marrying a woman, and he had gotten a divorce, and he told me that his wife was a Christian when he got a divorce. I said, I can't marry you. You'll be committing adultery. Of course, then he backpedals a little bit because he wants to get married. And he says, well, why don't you call my wife? So I had the phone number. He gave me the phone number, and I called her up. And just by talking to her, I said, how'd you ever think she was a Christian? Because her foul language just told me that she wasn't a Christian, because she'd had a lot of unkind things to say about you. But I mean, I just heard a raft of things that I haven't heard since my unsaved days. It just went on and on and on. I said, you really thought she was, well, when she left me, she was a Christian. At least that's what she said. But I said, well, probably she wasn't a Hindu by that point. So here we have that they are to remain unmarried if they leave, if that Christian one leaves. So here we are. We have the two reasons. You have sexual sin, and you have the unbeliever leaving. And those are the only two reasons that we would believe here at Grace Community Church that anyone can get a divorce. And not only that, but it would have to be approved by the elders. You just wouldn't want to go out and get yourself a divorce certificate and go through the whole thing with a lawyer. You don't want to call up LegalZoom.com and just do the thing instantly. No, you want to get some input from the elders of Grace Community Church before you do something like that. Now, I have some proposals before we get finished here, and I'll probably need about 5 minutes to do that. Why don't I do that first, and then we'll take questions? So start thinking about your questions. And again, it's only in principle. If you get into something very specific, it's certainly going to be more difficult because there's always going to be another question to ask of that particular situation. So here are some proposals that I would make with regards to marriage and divorce and the teaching of marriage and divorce. Number one, because of the sacredness of marriage and the seriousness of covenant vows, all biblical means should be exhausted to keep any marriage together. I mean that, gentlemen. It's hard work. It is hard work trying to keep marriages together. Now, I heard this once, and I asked it of one of my Russian friends, and he couldn't confirm it, but I heard that in the days of communism, that when a Russian pastor heard that a family had a problem, he moved in with them until he resolved the problem. Now, guys, I don't suggest that for you, because your wife may not like that. But you know what? That's not such a bad idea. Sometimes they need to do things like that. is to just move in with the family and find out what in the world is going on. Because, you know, you get the he said, she said, you know, and you get this back and forth stuff all the time. And I'm not very good as a referee. I always tell them I'm equal opportunity confronter. Okay, so we confront both of them. And I should, if one of them's complaining about my confronting, I say, wait a minute, I'll get to you in a little while. Okay, that's what you have to do. But it takes a lot of work. And it's hard. It's exhausting. The believer should never consider divorce except in specific circumstances. And even in those circumstances, it should only be pursued reluctantly because there is no other course of action. That's number one proposal. You can see some of the scriptures that are there. Number two, if sexual immorality, other sin, or even separation occurs in a marriage, but reconciliation to a monogamous cohabitant relationship is possible, then the faithful partner should forgive and reconcile. If sexual immorality, other sin, or even separation occurs in a marriage, but reconciliation to monogamous cohabitational relationship is possible, then the faithful partner should forgive and reconcile. They should try to work at it. Reconciliation after divorce is not possible when one partner remains an unbeliever. I have been asked that question numerous times. Once there's a divorce and the person realizes, oh, I shouldn't have divorced, and the other person is an unbeliever, no, you don't go marry them now. Because now it's a matter of light and dark, and you don't want to marry light and dark. That they just don't work well together. When the unbeliever leaves the marital relationship permanently, but is not willing to file for divorce, and that happens lots of times, perhaps because of lifestyle, that means maybe they're a drug abuser or an alcoholic or something like that, or irresponsibility. Or they try to avoid monetary obligations like supporting the children, then the believer is in an impossible position of having legal and moral obligations that he or she cannot fulfill. So they need to then prosecute for divorce or sue for divorce. And so they are allowed to at that point do that. Number four. When one partner resists all means of reconciliation and refuses to maintain a monogamous cohabitate relationship through unrepentant sexual sin or desertion, then the faithful spouse cannot fulfill his or her covenant obligations and is released from the moral responsibility to do so. When they have tried and the other partner resists all of those means of reconciliation, then they are released from the responsibility to make it happen. And so they are free at that point. Number five, one married and divorced prior to his identification with Christ and the church should be considered to be abiding in that condition in which he was called, meaning that they are free to remain single or to marry another person. And obviously it has to be a believer now that they're a believer. And so they can remarry. That is something that the church needs to begin to investigate, in the sense that I know that some people are reluctant to marry people who have been divorced previously. Number six, in cases where an unbiblical divorce has taken place in the single believer's past, then the leaders of the church should help that person to repent and unscramble the egg. That's why we called it unscrambling the egg. The last time we did this, and it's trying to put that whole thing back together. That's why I called up that wife to find out if he was a Christian and you were a Christian, then what in the world are we doing trying to get married again? Number seven, remarriage is permitted for the faithful partner in cases where a married person has divorced and remarried unbiblically. The answer to is confession and repentance, and then continuing in his current marriage according to biblical principles. I think that is that's number eight, I'm sorry, number eight. And that is, remarriage is permitted for the faithful partner only when the divorce was on biblical grounds. That's the only time remarriage is permitted. All right, questions. When you go through and you take a person all the way through the four-step church discipline, in essence, you are saying that they're an unbeliever. That's what you're doing. When you do fourth step church discipline, you're in essence saying, we are handing you over to Satan, that Satan may have his way with you. And you're basically in that situation saying they're an unbeliever when you take them the fourth step church discipline. So the other person then would be free. But they have to realize it's not something you would jump back into immediately. And a lot of people, okay, now I'm free, now I can go start dating. No. Now take some time before you even start to think about it. What I tell people there is you need to be continuing to walk the worthy walk. You need to continue to grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, and you need to continue to make yourself holy in the sense of studying the scriptures and such. But that would be what I would counsel that person. But yeah, when you do church discipline on someone, you're saying as if they are an unbeliever. Because what does it say? It says we are to treat them as an unbeliever, as bad as a tax gatherer. Yes. Well, what I would, and his question is about when a woman is physically being abused. And yes, we want to protect them. But you know what? The state of California and every state that we have in the unions here, they protect the women. You call up Romans 13:1. You call up the police. And that's what I have done in the past. When I have threatened a husband, I said, you put a hand on your wife one more time, and we will call the police on you. And he did. And we called the police. And then it's in their hands. And the police then deal with it from their point of view. They can prosecute him or whatever they do. And at the same time, we then begin church discipline, especially if he's in the church. If he's outside the church, we can't do that. But we can still protect the woman because the police get involved in those kinds of situations. I got to tell you, it may sound harsh, but that's something that we have to do in order that this man doesn't continue to manhandle his wife and continue to abuse her in that sense.
Have you ever had a problem where the police don't really respond?
We have had problems where police will come and they'll just tell the guy, get out of the house for the night, and then they'll come back the next night. But in the situation, there is still a report. We have enough policemen in our church that we're able to check those things out. And so we do try to help in those kinds of situations. And we do confront them. And even if it's an unbeliever, that that kind of thing is not to go on. And eventually the police will put them away. I mean, that's going to happen. Yes. Well, the first one who remarries is then considered an adulterer.
Right.
Hopefully they're not still in your church because you would have confronted them.
Right.
But, there's something that we need to do as churches is to warn the other church when that person comes there and say, so-and-so, and I've got one going on right now with another church. It's about 25 miles away from here. And a person that we did church discipline on has found herself up there. And he and I were on the phone yesterday just saying, she's there now, she's at your church, and they said, we are going to confront her. And so they will. Some churches will support that. And if more churches did that, then they couldn't just go around hopping around and such. But if she does marry, then she would be showing herself as what? An unbeliever. She's violating Scripture. You would have told her that before, that if she marries again, she's committing adultery. So you could, in a sense, allow him to get married at that point. But I would say abandonment is what we have in 1 Corinthians 7, the unbeliever leaving. And that's where we would go with that. Since that's clearer than that, the Exodus. At least that's from my point of view. Yes, sir. Do we have anybody on staff at Grace Community Church who has divorce or remarriage? No. Do we have anybody on the elder board who has a divorce? No. Have we ever? No. And I think that's because leadership has grown at Grace Church. And when you have men who have, good leadership qualities, can teach and all that, you don't necessarily need to have someone who has had a divorce. I think that's the only reason why. Okay, it's not that we would exclude that. Matter of fact, I had this conversation with one of the other fellows on staff almost as long as I am, and he and I would agree. We could hire somebody who has a divorce in the background, pre-Christ, biblical divorce, we could have them, but we haven't done it. The seminary has also made it so, at least from my understanding, and at least the last time I've asked, that they don't take students who've had a divorce in their background. Now, there's a reason for that. Is that usually when a fellow goes through all the way through seminary and gets through the other side, a church has to hire him, right? And most churches will not hire somebody who has a divorce in their background. So why have them go through all of that educational preparation when you cannot get a position at the other end? That, I believe, is the only reason that the seminary does that. Otherwise, they would take men who have had divorce in their background. And they did at one time do that, but they found out from their history that the guy can't get a position, so he winds up becoming a fireman. Not thinking there's anything wrong with firemen, but you know, he can't get into full ministry. One more over here. Yeah, and I think what they're trying to say is that there's no sexual relations, which is commanded in 1 Corinthians 7, 1 through 5, that they're not fulfilling covenant responsibilities, right? Anything in the marriage, bring home a paycheck. Yeah, I don't know. I've never studied that. I don't know. I've never read the book. But it still sounds like the unbeliever leaving to me. Still sounds like that.
You've reached the end of this audio presentation. For more audio or for more information on the Shepherd's Conference, please visit shepherdsconference.org.